All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, Hebrews chapter 12 again, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 12. This will be an expository series on Hebrews, of course. This will be part 36. We're going to be going over verses 14 and 17, once again, of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verses 14 and 15, where it says, "Follow or pursue peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Verse 15 again, without, it says, let me first say this, without the context, the immediate context, where it says in verse 15, failing in God's grace might lead you to believe that it's referring to the salvation provided by the grace of God. In fact, what's found here in Hebrews 12:15 sounds very similar to what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, where we find the following. It says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." So very similar. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Very similar terminology. And so you might be led to believe that that's what the grace of God is there as it pertains to salvation. Or, with the other instances here in Hebrews and elsewhere, you might be inclined to think that failing in the grace of God is another warning regarding Christians departing from the faith. However, with both verse 14 and the second half of verse 15 in mind that appear immediately before and after the phrase in question, I believe the better it's better interpreted as failing in God's grace toward each other. Or, the previous verse, failing to pursue peace with each other. Darby's translation agrees, and others maybe don't put it quite as clearly as Darby's does, but listen to verse 15 from Darby's translation, where it renders it as, "Watching lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled by it." God's grace accords us with peace with God, which also serves as an example for peace between brethren and others as well. The root of bitterness being a consequence of failing to provide God's grace to each other, of not pursuing peace with each other. Golly, again, why wouldn't you want to pursue peace? I mean, peace isn't always available, and it's pretty rare, in fact, when you take a stand for God and His Word and for Christ as Lord and Savior and so forth. And with it being as rare as it is, why wouldn't you want to pursue peace? Unless you're simply an ungodly man, as I pointed out in the last message. And it's sure, talking about this consequence of failing in God's grace to us being the root of bitterness. As sure as you're sitting listening to this message, if you allow bitterness to get rooted in your heart, I mean, it's one thing to become, you can become a little bit bitter and it not be rooted in your heart, but you don't deal with it. It's going to become rooted in your heart. And if you allow bitterness to get rooted in your heart, it will not only eat you up like a cancer. In fact, some health officials believe bitterness is one of the factors that can cause cancer. But if you allow bitterness to get rooted in your heart, it will not only eat you up, but it will almost certainly take root in those around you as well. In your children, your grandchildren, co-workers, as well as the local body of Christ. Because, for some reason, many people, or at least some people, are inclined toward taking up the cause of those they associate with. And bitterness is infectious. Case in point, the infamous Hatfield and McCoy feud. Bitterness is infectious. Bitterness is infectious. Its only remedy being to forgive others as God has forgiven us of our trespasses. As God has forgiven us of our trespasses. Thank God that He didn't get so embittered with us, and not that we didn't deserve for Him to do so, but thank God He didn't get so embittered with us that He didn't provide Himself with a means to forgive us via, of course, the cross and empty grave of our Lord and Savior. And we should do the same with each other. You know, unless it engenders some overt action resulting from taking out your own vengeance upon the one with whom you're embittered, several times condemned in the scriptures, of course, taking your own vengeance. But your bitterness is, listen to me, is not harming anyone but yourself and, of course, those whom it infects. Verse 15, Darby's translation again says, quote, "Watching lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many be defiled by it." Now with that in mind, turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. Lest anyone be infected by the your own bitterness. James chapter 3, we want to begin reading with verse 13, verses 13 through 18. "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation or behavior his works with meekness and wisdom. But if any have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But," verse 17, "but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit," verse 18, "and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace," or those who pursue peace. Note that peace, once again, is foundational to what's described here, at least as it concerns the wisdom from above, as just as it is in Hebrews chapter 12. James 3:17 again, New American Standard Bible this time, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy." So, does your life reflect the ungodly wisdom of the world that often ends up with a bitter spirit? Or does it reflect the seven pillars of godly wisdom. And if you're wondering why I identified the seven attributes of godly wisdom as pillars, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Wisdom has built her house," and it's of course talking about the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above. "Wisdom has built her house and has hewn out her seven pillars." Wow. Seven pillars in Proverbs 9:1. And James 3 records not 5, not 7, not 11, or 13, or any other number, but of course, seven attributes of godly wisdom. One of thousands of scripture-confirming passages in God's inspired word. You know, whenever I find two of these word-confirming passages, I write scripture-confirming in the sidebar next to them as a reminder to myself of the incredible, inspired, self-confirming word of God. And I've shared this with you before, but think about this. 66 different books, that's what we're talking about, written by 40 different authors on three different continents over 1,600 years. Impossible, except the Bible is indeed Holy Spirit inspired. And the Bible is literally chocked full of these scripture-confirming declarations. Living some 1,000 years later, James, confirmation of Solomon's and Solomon's of James, just two of those thousands of scripture-confirming instances. James 3:17 again, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy." And those being only the seven pillars, or seven foundations, if you will, of godly wisdom, upon which God's infinite wisdom is predicated. That like Solomon, listen to me, like Solomon, you should pray for. Remember Solomon prayed for wisdom, and then God blessed him with so much more because he prayed for wisdom and not for all these other things that he could have prayed for. Like Solomon, you should pray for, but also diligently seek to implement God's wisdom in your everyday living. Let's read about this wisdom that is from above that Solomon writes about, well, that Solomon was provided as a result of his prayer, and that he writes about in the course in his book of Proverbs and elsewhere. But let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, and there's so much more than I'm going to read. We're going to skip around a few different chapters. Just as a reminder here of what is involved with this godly wisdom from above. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where he says, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, see that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding." Do you cry out for knowledge? "And lift up thy voice for understanding." Verse 4, "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shall thou understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God." I mean, if you're seeking, searching, looking for her, this is, in fact, we're going to find out it's better than silver and gold and all the treasures that otherwise the world provides. If you seek for her, search for her, ask for her, we're going to get to that as well later in near the end of the message. Verse 6, "For Yahweh giveth wisdom out of his mouth." Let's see how far I needed to read. Verse 9. For Yahweh giveth wisdom out of his mouth, cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the path of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Verse 9. Then thou shalt understand righteousness, and judgment and equity, yet every good path. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 3, 11, and 12 to begin with. I want to add this because this will take us right back to Hebrews chapter 12. My son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, neither be weary of his correction. For when Yahweh loveth, for whom Yahweh loveth, he correcteth or disciplines, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, of course. And then let's read verses 13 through 18. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Many times comes from Yahweh's discipline, you know, waking us to, oh boy, that was stupid. And so you learn wisdom oftentimes through his chastening. Verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof from fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of peacefulness, or pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Principally acquired via God's word and his law, whereby you can become wiser than your enemies. And listen to me, if there's anyone you want to become wiser than, or at least as wise as, Matthew 10:16, it's our enemies. It's our enemies. Look at, let's turn back to Psalms 119, if you will. The great psalm on God's law. Psalms 119, let's begin reading with verse 97 through 100, where David, or whoever the author is, and I really think it has to be David, but in verse 97 he says, whoever it is, it doesn't matter, we should do the same as the psalmist did several times through this psalm and on other locations, but here he says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Thus, to seek Yahweh's wisdom is to be proficient in his law. Another important reason, added to all the others, but another important reason why you do not want to find yourself in the camp of the fools who reject Yahweh's laws under the new covenant. Think about this. Psalms 14:1. It says, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The fool is set in heart. Plain and simple, atheists are utter fools. And there will be a day, when they find this out for themselves, or should I say, by God's sovereign hand. Hopefully they learn it for themselves. God awakens them, which is the only way they'll find it for themselves. But God will awaken them. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including the atheist at some point in time. But listen, here's where I want to go with this. Listen, alleged Christians who reject Yahweh's laws, our King's laws, are very possibly just as much fools in Yahweh's sight as are the atheists. And I don't think there's any question about that. Because to reject Yahweh's moral law is to reject Yahweh's morality. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments as the basic moral, his basic moral law. And to reject Yahweh's moral laws is to reject, therefore, Yahweh's morality. And to reject Yahweh's morality is to reject Yahweh as much as the atheists do. Turn over to Jude. The book of Jude. Just before Revelation, Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter. And look once again at verses 3 and 4. Where it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Where? Amongst the body of Christ. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men." And then listen how it describes these men. "Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Now think about that. How does that happen? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and you could say thereby denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, where the King James translates aselguia as lasciviousness, the New American Standard Bible better translates it as licentiousness. In his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, all the way back to the 1828 one, the original one, Noah Webster defined licentiousness, as in the New American Standard Bible here, as, quote, now listen to this, "excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law." With Isaiah 33:22 in mind, there's only, and James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver, so this is the law. There's only one law, and it's so the contempt of the just restraints of law here, as defined by Webster, needs to be applied to the only law there is, and that's the lawgiver's law. Consequently, by their rejection, the antinomians' rejection of Yahweh's law, antinomians turn His grace. And we're talking about those. There's lots of antinomians. We're heathen and alleged Christians alike. We're talking about the alleged Christian antinomians. Turning their, consequently, their rejection of Yahweh's law, antinomians turn His grace. That's what they do. That's their argument. Grace, grace, grace. There is no more law under the new covenant. It's all grace. Antinomians turn His grace into licentiousness, into contempt of the just restraints of law, as defined by Webster. In short, they are atheists. At least at the very least, you got to call them humanists, dressed in Christian attire. And they've crept in amongst us. In fact, they've predominantly, in this day and age, taken over all of what's, most of what's identified as Christianity to today. Because they're human, they're atheists, or you could call, I mean, I don't have a problem calling them atheists. Again, you cannot reject Yahweh's morality. You cannot reject Yahweh's law without rejecting His morality, and you cannot reject His morality without rejecting God. And they are simply humanists dressed in Christian attire, because without Yahweh's moral compass as found in His law, every man becomes a law to himself. There's only the two options. Reject Yahweh's morality, and therefore you create your own. You're simply and those who do so, who call themselves Christians, are simply Christians they are simply humanists in Christian attire. Listen, the antithesis of Yahweh's law is not grace. No, but lawlessness. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is lawlessness, and therefore sin, per 1 John 3 and verse 4. Yahweh's laws are meant to keep us from sinning. Grace is the solution after we've sinned, after we've rejected God's morality as found in His law. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton, who lived between 1606 and 1654, wrote the following. I've shared this at other times with you. It is such a great quote, where he says, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The law sends us to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." Amen. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 16 and 17 now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The Greek word, Esau is identified as a fornicator. The Greek word pornos, translated fornicator, also translated whoremonger in Hebrews chapter 13, 4, and I think there's another location in the New Testament it's translated whoremonger as well. But anyway, the Greek word pornos, translated fornicator here in Hebrews chapter 12, is, again, translated whoremonger, so that's just another way of describing the same thing. And then the Greek word beblios, translated profane, is also translated godless in other versions. So why was Esau depicted as a fornicator or a whoremonger? Now, we know he was profane or godless in that he sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. But why is Esau identified as a fornicator? The Greek word pornos is used two different ways in the New Testament, for sodomites and also for one who indulges in unlawful sexual relations, such as sodomy or others. Well, there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that Esau was a sodomite. Thus, he must have been someone who was involved in unlawful sexual relations. So let's go over to Deuteronomy 7 now. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 7. We want to read verses 1 through 6, and as we read verse 1, I want you especially to note the Hittites here. Chapter 7, "When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it," excuse me, "whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver thee before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall thou not give unto his son, or his daughter shall thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Verses 5 and 6. "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord, unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." A special people are Israel unto God, also identified in different places as his special treasure, as his wife, and therefore a holy seed, as we'll, Lord willing, see here in a little bit. But they're his special treasure, his wife, his queen, sitting on the throne with him, overseeing the kingdom. Now, among others, the Israelites were not, as we just read, were not to marry the seven nations of the Canaanites, including the Hittites. The same with Moabites and Ammonites. all three lineages, although kissing cousins, if you will, to the Israelites, were lineages resulting from incest. Moab and Ammon from Noah and his daughters, most people recognize that, but also Canaan from Ham and his mother, as the when you understand the idioms of the Bible concerning what it means to see the nakedness of thy mother. Not going to get into that now at this time. If you don't already know it, look for those idioms, especially in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 20, as it concerns what happened between Ham and his mother. Now, with Deuteronomy 7 in mind, I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verses 34 and 35 should be the last two verses, if I remember correctly. Yes. Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, Esau. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Verse 35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Why? Why did Esau's marriage to Hittites trouble his parents? And this is long before Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, because don't forget Genesis 26:5, that the triune moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments, were as much in effect before Moses as they were at the time of Moses. Consequently, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, or interpreted as thou shalt not adulterize the marriage bed, which can occur by many means, or of a number of abhorrent sexual acts, including incest, sodomy, bestiality, and other sexual abominations. In other words, adultery, now listen to me, is not limited to marital infidelity, as most people have been led to believe. Marital infidelity meaning relations with somebody else's wife or husband. It's not limited to that. That's how we've been taught. And you can see, I would encourage you to see Leviticus 18 for a more comprehensive list of what's involved in adulterizing the marriage bed. The sexual prohibitions therein being seventh commandment statutes explaining the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the civil judgments for the same are found in Leviticus chapter 20, the same judgments for what's found in Leviticus 18. Consequently, being the seventh commandment statute, thou shalt not intermarry with the Canaanites, another way whereby the marriage bed was adulterated or polluted, was as much in effect prior to Moses as it was during the time of Moses and Moses' covenant. Thus, the reason for Isaac and Rebekah's revulsion over Esau, quote-unquote, marrying two Hittite women, quote-unquote marrying, it was in fact, instead, adultery, as much as is to sodomites, quote-unquote, marriage to each other. And thus, the reason Esau is identified not only as profane, but also as a fornicator or whoremonger. And don't be fooled by those who claim this lineage, and we're calling it lineage because they were, rather than racial here, because this was a forbidden lineage, because the Moabites, Ammonites, and Canaanites were, again, quote-unquote, kissing cousins to the Israelites. Don't be fooled by those who claim this lineage prohibition was only because the Canaanites were idolaters. They were, in fact, idolaters, no question, but that was secondary to their lineage itself. Now, how do I know this to be true? Well, because in both Ezra and Nehemiah, when they had the Israelites put away their Canaanite wives, quote-unquote wives, and their Israelite Canaanite children born therefrom, they made no exceptions for wives who had repented of their idolatry and converted to Yahweh. There certainly had to be some of those women who had done so, that their husbands had converted them to Yahweh. Or there was no exceptions for their mixed children, those too young to convert, or for that matter, to be idolaters. No exceptions. All of them were put away with no exceptions. I want you to turn over to Ezra chapter 9, just for a quick reading here of some of this. Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 13 being the two key passages regarding what I've just shared. But Ezra, let's watch Ezra 9, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Watch what's described here. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands." Keep that in mind. "Or segregated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians or Hamites, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." Yes, the people cited here are all idolaters. But additionally, when Israelites mingled their seed with these forbidden lineages, the holy seed, Yahweh's wife, his special treasure, was polluted. They were forbidden lineages. And don't overlook that this same lineage prohibition also applies to interracial relationships as well, also known as miscegenation. And how do I know this to be true? Well, from a number of different passages, including what we just read in Ezra 9, also Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 23:2 and others, but also from the fact that Yahweh had numerous times, and let me give you some of the passages for these, Ezra 23:31, 33:16, Leviticus 21:24, Deuteronomy 32:8, 1 Kings 8:33, Psalm 74:6-7, Acts 17:26, etc. But also from the fact that Yahweh numerous times also commanded the Israelites to segregate themselves. And I should have added Ezra 9 in here as well, because that's also implied or mentioned there as well. He also commanded the Israelites to segregate themselves from the other nations. And had they been obedient to Yahweh's segregation commands alone, think about this, miscegenation would have been impossible. It would have never occurred, because they were segregated. There was no interaction, whereas there was no integration. Had they been obedient to their segregation commands, there would have been no integration, and therefore there could have been no miscegenation as well. And of course, miscegenation pollutes the holy or set-apart seed of Israel as much as did Israel's mixing with the forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon. Now, for more regarding this seventh command, these seventh commandment violations, see Thou Shall Not Commit Adultery, which is the seventh in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, on, of course, missiontoisrael.org's online book page. And I would suggest you start at the beginning and read to this point, but if you want to get to it quickly, simply scroll down to the heading, Forbidden Lineage and Interracial Relationships. Notice, relationships, not marriages, because they weren't biblical marriages. They were instead cases of Thou Shall Not Commit Adultery. And therein you'll also find, by the way, the biblical answers to the instances people futilely attempt to employ as alleged biblical examples of miscegenation condoned in the Bible, where they try to use Rahab and Ruth and others. And in all of these cases, there's no other races even involved. You can't have interracial mixing unless you've got two different races. They don't even recognize that Rahab, Ruth, and others are not even of another race, so that destroys it to begin with. But I also deal with many other arguments wherein they are employed in that section as well in that book, on the seventh commandment. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read verse 16 again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 again, where it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or bread sold his birthright," or a bowl of pottage, it doesn't matter. As I've pointed out previously, and I want to do it again, much of contemporary quote-unquote Christianity has essentially done the same, except in that they're not getting an empty bowl in exchange for what they've done, in that they've discarded true New Covenant Israel's birthright and blessing. They've discarded true New Covenant Israel's birthright and blessing to today's Antichrist imposters, referring, of course, to today's Jews and Israelis. Read 2 John 1, 7 through 11 if you don't believe they're Antichrist. And who, by their own admission, talking about these Antichrists, in their own almanacs, encyclopedias, etc., acknowledge that they're imposters. That is, that they are not genetic descendants of the biblical Israelites, but are instead descendants of Esau, Edom, and other Khazar and Ashkenazi non-Israelites. Now, I've shared their quotations with you previously, so I won't do so again. But in that regard, I would recommend again the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now?, as it concerns both the identity of today's true descendants of the biblical Israelites and those who are simply imposters. I deal with all of that and much, much more in that book, a very foundational book as it concerns the birthright and blessings and the new covenant birthright and blessings and to whom they belong. The same repudiation of the new covenant's birthright and blessing is also committed by those who futilely attempt to spiritualize Israel under the new covenant, whereby, despite abundant scriptures to the contrary, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, Hosea 1 and 2, Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, etc., they declare that New Covenant Israel no longer consists exclusively of physical Israelites, but is instead comprised of an alleged spiritual Israel consisting of Israelites and non-Israelites alike. Hogwash. There is no such spiritual Israel. I once believed in it, but it's not because it's found in the Scriptures. That spiritual Israel is not found in the Scriptures whatsoever. It's a consequence, once again, of that horrible translation, Gentiles, that everybody has been taught of the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne, whom nearly everyone in Christianity has been falsely led to believe always refers to non-Israelites. Hogwash. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, again, stand as alone as testimony against the spiritual Israel. I'm going to call it heresy because it is so destructive to understanding what the Scriptures are actually teaching. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, "For finding fault with them," with the Old Covenant national Israel, "He saith, Behold, the days come," from the time of Jeremiah, which he's quoting from, "saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with," and it we know from Jeremiah 31, verses 1 and 7 and other passages, "with a with a redeemed remnant. He says, when I will effect a new covenant with this redeemed remnant from the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. End of quote. Amazing how that Jeremiah 31, 31, and 32, which is quoted here in Hebrews 8, 8, and 10, is absolutely ignored by so many today who are teaching this spiritual Israel nonsense, because it absolutely destroys that nonsense. To allegedly spiritualize Israel as anyone other than the physical descendants, a remnant, a redeemed remnant of the physical descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not only rejects numerous prophecies and scriptures that declare otherwise, but as I've also pointed out previously, both groups of Christians allegedly, that we've talked about here, allegedly, quote unquote, make an adulterer of God, since the new covenant is also the fulfillment of his Hosea 1 and 2 prophecy for, that he would be remarried to descendants of the house of Israel, particularly in that instance. In their vain attempt, they make adulterer of God in their vain attempt to abdicate his new covenant relationship with Israel, as prophesied in the Old Testament and recorded in the New Testament, and then turn it over to those nowhere indicated in the prophecies, thereby, in effect, selling the new covenant birthright and blessing for less than a bowl of beans. And I would encourage the book, in this instance, Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or out of National Israel, where I deal with this false argument concerning a spiritual, quote unquote, spiritual Israel under the new covenant. Now, there's another way that alleged Christianity has not sold, but squandered and repudiated the birthright and blessings of New Covenant Christian Israel. Emphasis now on the word Christian. By their rejection, you might know where I'm going with this, by their rejection of the clear biblical means of salvation in Christ, as provided by Christ in Mark 16, 16, and he said unto them, go you into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. The same, of course, provided by the inspired authors of his word in Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And in turn, they've been hoodwinked into instead believing in man-made surrogates found nowhere in the Bible that can no more accomplish salvation, their salvation in Christ, than climbing a tree to do so, as just a poor example. Man-made surrogates found nowhere in the Bible. For example, such as asking Jesus into your heart or accepting Jesus into your heart. In the tradition of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, who replaced the laws of God with their traditions of their elders. It's no different today when it comes to salvation and a number of other things. We have our Pharisees just as much as Christ did then that we should be dealing with as it concerns their traditions as much as he did so with theirs. Providing those who do so with nothing in return, those who have chosen to follow the traditions of the elders instead of the word of God, instead of what Christ preached in Mark 16, 16, and his inspired apostles and disciples in the other passages I cited. Providing those who do so with nothing in return, except with a false sense of eternal security. And listen, I speak from experience. I've been there and I've done that. I chose a tradition of my elder, the man who led me to Christ, when it came to what Mark 16:16 teaches, instead of what Mark 16:16 teaches. I read it probably the second time I went through my little New Testament. It was like, whoa, I need to be immersed into Christ. Took it to the guy who shared the gospel with me, says, no, that's not what that means. And at that point, I chose the traditions of my elder rather than the commission of my Lord and Savior. Praise God for His grace and mercy that 2 years later He brought me back to that passage, to where I had to deal with it according to what He said rather than the traditions of others. All three of those means I've just described, whereby today's Christians alleged are spurning the new covenant birthright and blessing, are consequences of failing to be valiant for the truth of God's word, as it's described in Jeremiah 9:3 in the King James. Being valiant for the truth of God's word, like the first century Bereans in Acts 17:11, who are described as in the following fashion, quote, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they, the Bereans, received the word with great eagerness. Golly, I hope that's the case with you. Examining, it wasn't just receiving it with great eagerness is not enough, but receiving the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, they were saying, oh, wait a minute, we want to know the word of God. We want to be valiant for the truth. We want to be truthful. But listen, we're going to be valiant for the truth. And we're going to search the scriptures. In other words, the prophecies regarding this Messiah whom you keep referring to, and make sure that you've identified the Messiah of the prophecies. And of course, they found that was exactly who is being described in those prophecies. Praise God. Now that's a popular, Acts 17:11 and concerning the Bereans, that's a popular admonition with a lot of churches. But be real careful, because what Luke, as the inspired author of Acts, means by that statement, and what most churches' denominations intend with that statement are two different things. Luke is talking about being valiant and truthful with the Word of God, regardless your church or denominational doctrines or your own personal preferences. Whereas on the other hand, many churches will encourage you to be a good Berean. Oh yeah, be a good Berean. We want you to be a Berean. But only, now they ain't going to say this, but this is the underlying truth of the matter, but only so long as you stay within the confines of their doctrines. What I describe as bouncing off the walls, if you will, of their church rut. And don't forget that a rut being nothing more than a grave with the ends kicked out. In other words, they don't want you living outside their mausoleums. Many a true Berean knows exactly what I'm talking about. And in so doing, going beyond their rut walls, in so doing has found themselves on the outside looking in. What a blessing. In almost all, well, probably all of them. It's got to be a blessing in all of those instances, because their Berean questions or comments found them going beyond the accepted cultish boundaries that the leadership were determined to confine them to. There's a lot of true Bereans out there who know, again, exactly what I'm talking about. To be valiant. To be valiant with the Word of God is to be courageous with the Word of God, regardless the price to be paid in doing so. I'm about to run out of time, so I got to do this real quickly. Deuteronomy 31, I'm just going to read it when I get there. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 22 and 23. If I can get there. That's still chapter 32. Chapter 22 and 23, we find the following. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, saying, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, I will be with thee." Strong and courageous in what? Well, we can find out by going to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it's not the admonition of Moses, but now it's the admonition of Yahweh. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying..." Now jump down to verses 5 through 6. "And there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage." Strong and courageous in what? Verses 7 through 9. "Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Only the valiant. You know, there's a movie that's entitled that, starring Gregory Peck, that I've seen in the past, and I don't recommend it. I think it's just a lousy movie. Only the valiant in the Word of God. Only the Matthew 7:7 askers, seekers, and knockers will have any chance at the deeper things of God, the meat of God's Word, as in the end of Hebrews chapter 5. Matthew 7 and verse 7 and verse 8. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find." But you got to ask, you got to seek. "Knock, and it shall be opened to you." But you got to knock. "For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened." Are you a seeker, a knocker, and an asker of God's Word, seeking like the apostles were versus the crowds that didn't go beyond and say, ask Him for the deeper understanding of the parables and His Word? Are you an asker, seeker, knocker? Are you valiant for the truth as opposed to those who are selling the new covenant birthright and blessing for less than a bowl of beans, whom God, as an example, condemning Esau for doing the same for something not near as important under the old covenant as it is here now under the new covenant for us? I hope I know the answer for the most of you, but really only God knows, and only you know whether you're a seeker, asker, whether you're valiant for the truth, or whether you're simply selling the birthright and new covenant for less than a bowl of pottage, for the false doctrines and the traditions of the elders. May it be the former and not the latter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you and glorify thee. And once again, thank you so much for your word and the insights you provide in there that we're unworthy of, I'm unworthy of. And we just pray that you'd use this message now to further establish your authority and to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, that you'd take out the chaff and keep only the wheat of your God's word, the truth of what I've preached, to your praise, glory, and honor. We thank you. We praise you for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.